week we started a new sermon, mini sermon series here, I guess I'm doing, on the gospel and persecution. And again, one of my primary responsibilities as your pastor is to prepare you for persecution, suffering, and tribulations that will indeed come your way, my way. And it's going to happen. It's just a question is, how do you and I react and respond when it does happen? If you belong to Jesus, and then this present worldview with its corrupt philosophies and sinful ideologies will oppose you at almost every turn. And more than ever before, there's an urgency to stand with conviction in a time of rapid cultural change because of the constant bombardment of a false worldview, a worldview that is becoming more and more, I would say, emboldened and brazened in their attack against historic Christianity, we must be prepared. I had the opportunity to just look at some things this week, and again, there's campaign. It's put out by the American Atheists, and they've launched this new campaign in multiple Bible belts. I saw this billboard on the internet, and it's there now in Memphis, Tennessee, and they're hitting many of the billboards, and they'll be coming up again. You'll see them again more this Christmas. And basically what you'll see is this billboard features this young girl, a cute little girl with a Santa Claus-like hat on. She's writing a letter to Santa Claus, and her letter reads this: "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." Again, this would have been unheard of just even 10 years ago to see a billboard like that anywhere in this country. There should be great concern for our children and our grandchildren, for they are exiting the church at an alarming rate today, more than ever before in the history of the United States. I witnessed it even last night as I was with some of my family on Katie's side, my wife's side, and I know these kids, these are nieces of mine, and nieces and nephews, and talking to one of the moms, my sister-in-law, she's just grieved that the kids that grew up in the church are no longer going to church. As soon as they got married, they've basically have left the church. It's sad. And the number one reason for this mass exodus of our children into this secular Antichrist world is because of their lack of critical thinking on major biblical truths. They have failed to comprehend that God's living word is more than able to answer today's critics and fallen secular worldview. God's word, does have answers for the honest skeptic, for the atheist, for the agnostic, for the secularist, for the materialist, for the evolutionist, for the pluralist and the cultist. The Bible has a true solution for every single fallen and false worldview throughout the ages. It does. And we know that in our present day and age, the gospel is indeed offensive, as it has been throughout the ages. And yet, because it may offend someone, it shouldn't stop us from proclaiming and preaching and sharing it. For all who claim Christ are called to declare a clear, saving gospel message to both friend and foe alike. It's interesting, they don't want to offend someone with the gospel, and yet they would let that same person rot in hell by not declaring the gospel. What's the choice there? I think if I feel that I might offend them, if I'm still winsome and loving and caring in the way I present it, we need to present it. We as followers of Jesus Christ are called to be salt and light in this decaying and dying world, which means if we are to be salt and light, which means that we are to engage this present culture that we live in with the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to live the truth. We are to speak the truth, the Bible says, in love. In love. We know, as Paul stated in Romans 1, that we are to be unashamed of the name-changing, life-changing gospel. Why? Why? Because, and I'm preaching to the choir, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe. We are to live our lives in light of this gospel message. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy, Paul writing here, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 15, you know these verses, some of these verses, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I love this section. It's talking about persecution. It's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, of what? Your persecutors, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, it says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet, do it with gentleness and respect. I love that section of Scripture. It's talking about persecution, but just because you're being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, don't stop sharing the gospel, defending the gospel, understanding what the Word of God is all about. Many believe in our culture today that our faith should be privatized. That you guys, you folks, you people, just keep it within these four walls. Right here, that's fine. But out there in the world, at your workplace, at your neighborhoods, with your family reunions, with your gatherings, at your schools, just shut up about it. That's what they are desiring for us. And it's sad. There's no room for religion in the public square. They think that church and state should never, ever mix. If you've watched or listened to any of the news this week, the other day there was a big to-do about a public baptism on a football field of a high school down in Georgia. And it looked, I saw it in the video clip of it on the news, and all the critics are all in alarm, feeling that these Christians are forcing their religion down the throats of these impressionable high school athletes. It was none of that. If you've ever come to saving knowledge of Christ and have been baptized, you know it's all voluntary. Nobody forces God on you. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And it's the things that we're seeing today are unheard of. Would you not agree with me? I mean, what else this week? The county clerk from Kentucky is in jail as we speak because she refused to sign a particular document to allow a couple of people to have this, enjoy this sexual immoral relationship. Because what? They're crazy. And I went online and saw that, and I'm reading that post about this. And, of course, today everyone's blogging, right? Everyone blogs. Everyone casts their opinions out there today on every single issue possible. And so I'm just reading about the county clerk's scenario, and I'm looking at the webpage that this is on, and then they have all these comments underneath, and all these comments. Here's the first comment that was right below the, after I saw some more information about the county clerk that's in jail. And this particular gentleman posted his opinion. And here's what he has to say in regards to this. The Bible is fiction. There's no sky daddy. And you guys are gullible suckers, that's you, sitting in the pews this morning, you, who give 10% of your money to charlatans so you can see Jesus. By the way, where is heaven? Don't point up, because there's no up or down in space. When you point up, a dude in Australia is pointing at you the other way. Or do you still think the world is flat? Clever? Creative? What? I mean, I read this and I go, wow. And of course, part of the gear wants to just comment right back make my points. But anyway, as more and more religious freedom is taken from us by government statutes and laws and corporate business bylaws and so on, and in our governmental school system again, will we still boldly stand for the true truth, the biblical truth, the God-ordained truth, or will we compromise? Is there a way? The question is there a way, as my sermon title would suggest, is there a way to engage the culture without compromising the gospel? And I would tell you absolutely there is. We have so many role models in Scripture and throughout church history that have done it wonderfully and brilliantly. There are many of you in this church that understand the importance of engaging our culture, again, without compromising the gospel. But how should we, is the question, engage our culture? And in particular, how should we engage a culture that has legalized numerous sins today? The church should respond with this culture as we would with any sin being openly accepted and celebrated, with loving concern for the sinner, reasoned arguments against that particular sin, and fervent prayer. The only reason I came to Jesus Christ, God used that in my life through the work of the Holy Spirit. The only one of the major reasons I came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is because I was directly confronted with my sin. I knew I was a sinner. I realized my sin. They opened the Bible. They showed me where my sin was found in the Scriptures. I could not refute it. God in His divine mercy and grace allowed me at that stage of my life, way back in 1976, to repent and trust in Him, because I was hit head on, right between the eyes, filtered into my heart, and I, wow, I really am a wretched, wretched sinner in need of God's saving grace. So, how do we respond? And how we respond is crucial. Beloved, how we respond is crucial. And we will be persecuted, beloved. I'm going to tell you this. More and more as we stand for the truth and as we stand for the gospel. It's going to happen. And these things are not subtle. They're in our faces today more than ever. A couple of illustrations. Someone in this church this morning sitting had a wedding. And I know of a situation there where a particular gentleman was at the wedding who, again, is living and believing in this, what we'll call him, the word they use, but he's a homosexual. And evidently there was a scenario at the wedding where, of course, somebody there got a little out of hand and started calling this man a faggot and just belittling him and mean and just angry. And it was just, you don't handle it that way. And this gentleman was and should have been, he was kindly escorted out of that place. That family did the right thing. That guy was an idiot. But again, we see this all the time. This week I had another funeral in my old neighborhood. Everyone's dying in my old neighborhood. My dad, again, is like 86, 80, he's going to be 87. This gentleman grew up with this guy in our neighborhood. I knew this family. Tight family. It was a reunion of sorts again on Monday as we all gathered, and he was a great guy. He was a great dad, and they had four kids. I knew their kids really well. They all went to school, grew up with me. ever since I knew them, ever since first grade, this family. And we all went to the same elementary, junior high, and high schools together. But sitting next to me is my dad and a bunch of old high school pals behind me and a few high school pals to the left of me and then my dad here. And if you know my dad, he is an antagonist towards me, purposely trying to trip my trigger, so to speak, or get me, work up my, get me all excited about certain things. And of course, they had the program there. And this family of four kids, they have two boys and two girls of this deceased dad of theirs. Boys are happily married with children. The girls are both choosing to be engaged in a homosexual relationship. And in the program, and also in the obituary, it said, it said Mike and Ann, and Mike, and then Ann in parentheses, and the list of the kids, and it said Steve and his wife in parentheses, and then it had Chris as the girl and her partner in parentheses, and then Amy, who's the other sister, and in parentheses her partner. And on the program, it was, you just normally wouldn't have saw something like that even a few years back. Of course, my dad takes this program sitting next to me and says, "Gare, isn't this great? Look what they got here on the program." And he's pointing this out and making comments about how great and free and open our society is today and how tolerant and loving and all this. And of course, it's during the funeral he's doing this. I'm not going to answer him. I just keep my mouth shut. Of course, my cartoon bubble is seriously saying in the loudest way possible, and I'm kidding you not, I told this to Katie, "Just shut up, Dad." I wanted to say that. I didn't. I'm respecting my dad. But given another venue, I would have talked to him about and made some logical, rational arguments from the scripture. And so what I want to do is to show you from scripture that the Bible, throughout the Bible, we find some very helpful text in how to respond and defend God's truth and gospel, even in difficult times of persecution, how to remain a faithful witness of the cross. And one of those great sections I'd ask you to turn to with me right now is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So if you don't have a Bible, look underneath the seat. You want to follow along so that I'm just not throwing out my opinions. And if you don't have one, hand one to somebody and open up the page for them in Romans. Romans chapter 1, it's a colossal book. In fact, I would tell you that this book could also be called, apologetics. This is basic apologetics 101. All right, and let's look at Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 18 here, and to the end, really, verse 32, but I'm going to just look at some of these verses to begin with, but I'm going to read, and please follow along. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I'm going to stop there. And I want us to look at this particular section of Scripture, please, and follow along as I do my best to explain this. First thing I want to say about this powerful section from God's sacred word is that it pertains to every one of us here in this room. So that when we read it, it is aimed at us as much as everyone else on this planet. These are universal truths, universal facts that are descriptive of all humanity, okay? There are multiple and obvious truths being declared in this section of Scripture pertaining to two, and I say two main subjects. And those two primary subjects, if you read this text, it's pretty obvious, I think, are God and man. God and man. And what can be discovered and known about these two is massive, is absolutely massive in its importance. Paul pens this particular section and sets forth his God-inspired arguments with, I would say, irrefutable logic so that we would not miss this huge contrast between God and man. Knowing God and knowing man are the two basic and most important tenets of theology. You get these two right, and I would again, you've heard this from me before, you get these two right, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, you get those two things right, you will do well in this world. You get these two wrong, and literally, all hell will break loose. This is, again, basic theology 101. And I want for you to see and to be encouraged here as how Paul drives home his points and makes his case for the truth and reality of the one true faith and the one true God. I desire for you to discover how the Bible really does have the best answers to life's ultimate questions. That the Holy Scriptures have the best explanation for absolute reality. To grasp tightly to the true truth in the most logical and rational way is found only in God's holy written voice. All right? And let's look at this together. Right from the gate, Paul immediately proclaims the reality of God. God does exist, and there is only one true God. And he makes no pretentious, I mean, it's just there. He knows it. He believes it. He trusts it. And he reveals some things about this God. And so let's look at these. The theology is just packed in here. And we're going to go through some of this fairly quickly, but I want you to catch this. In verse 18, I would say this, that I could read that and understand that God is Lord over all. God is Lord over all. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We know where he is, God in heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men, it says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It would also tell me that God is judge over all. He is revealing his wrath. His wrath is a just wrath. It's a true and right condemnation. We all deserve his wrath. Because he is holy and we are not, because he is holy and we are sinful, we deserve to be punished. And in a infinite holy God is rebelled against or sinned against, it requires an infinite punishment. And that punishment is hell. It's eternal, everlasting hell. And we see here that God is Lord over all, God is judge over all, and only God is capable of doing those things. Amen? Only God can do that. We can read further here. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. We know that God has invisible attributes, eternal power, and a divine nature. Who is that describing? Is that describing you in this room today? No. You don't have eternal power. You don't have divine nature. No, you don't have any of those attributes, but only God does again. We see that God has these things, and Paul is making his case for this glorious, transcendent, majestic, and mighty God. Obviously, in verses 21 and 25, as we read this, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. It says, although they knew God and did not honor him or give him thanks to him. What does it say in verse 25? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Instead of worshiping God, it says they started worshiping what? These images, these idols. So we know that God, the one true God, is to be honored and worshiped and glorified in this text. We know that there's only one true God. There's only one true God. Verse 23, it says this. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Everyone see that? I don't know what everyone's verse says. It might say something else, the incorruptible. The immortal God, he's an incorruptible God. He's the perfect God. He's the one and only God. He's the true God. He's immortal. And it's in what I would call, oh gosh. Oh, I used to know this stuff. I had it written down. I don't have it. I'd have to ask Maria. But the definite article, in the Greek, I think that's the right term. It does say the incorruptible God. Okay? It's in the Greek. It's the incorruptible God. It's not a God. It doesn't say a God, little g, or anything. It says the one and only incorruptible God. It's talking about the one true God. We see that. Again, it says down in verse 25, again, the definite article of the is found in the original Greek. It says the creator. It doesn't say a creator. It says the creator. All right? And I don't know if your Bibles, my Bible has a capital C, which would be good to see that in your Bibles. Talking about the proper name here of God Almighty. He is, again, God. And from that point, I could say that God is what? What else can we learn? God is creator. He is the creator. Because he is the ultimate creator, sustainer of all life, of all the universe, of all the galaxies, guess what? He owns everything. He has then, as a rightful place, he is Lord over all. Amen? He owns you. He created you. We are to bow and surrender under his ultimate authority. You can't miss it. Again, verse 23, God is immortal. Again, throughout this, God is knowable. They keep seeing. They knew God. They knew God. Verse 19, 21, 28, 32. Though they know God's decree in 32. Verse 28, it says, though they did not fit to acknowledge God or know, you know, they knew he exists. This is important to understand these things, beloved. You see, God does not believe in atheists. Everyone on the planet has within their DNA the knowledge that God is there. There is a God, and he's present. It doesn't mean you're saved from that general knowledge. We call that general revelation. A special revelation would mean the gospel penetrates a heart and mind to save you. But by looking at nature, we should be able to know who this God is. That there is a God, I should say. That's part of my point one, to know God. How are we to know man? Let's look at the text and see. Let's see if we can discover what humans and humanity are like from this particular text. And again, it's not rocket science as you read this or in your experience of life. It's not brain surgery or, as some of my friends would call it, rocket surgery and brain science, to realize that this fact that all of us are born in sin, all of us are sinful, all of us have a great capacity for this deception. And I'll tell you, it's interesting, the other day I was Even at a young age, this is what you find out. Even these little children, you realize at a very young age are sinful. And at my other job that you know I work at, I got a guy named Ed. He came in. I have two Eds there, and they're both from the, they're great guys. One's 76, one is 73. And they're both happen to be from the south side of Chicago, you know, and they're tough guys, and they're Eds, and they'll walk in when I'm at the club, and they'll say, ah, Gare. They're both there. Two Eds are better than one, Gare, you know. But they always got a line, and Ed, the 73-year-old Ed, comes in one day last week, and he goes, Gare, I had to be here, I had to be here. I go, well, what's the deal? He goes, that's my grandkid. Just had to leave. I had to get here. I said, I got a two-year-old grandkid, just running around like a wild banshee. I had to get here and start working out on some weights and, you know, just, oh, the tension there. It's just too much. Don't get me wrong, Gary. I love my grandkids. I just love them. But man, oh man, I told him a little bit about my grandkids. You know, I got four and he's telling me about he's got kids obviously at his age, a lot older grandkids as well. But then he goes, I got to tell you this, Gary. I got to tell you this story. Grandkid, today, or what do you, no, he said, just the other day, he's 4 years old, comes over to the house, 4 years old, comes over, and I got this lawn ornament, Gary, I got this lawn ornament, it's a turtle, okay, and wouldn't you know, 4 years old, he breaks the head off of this ceramic clay turtle, he breaks the head off, and I go, and the funny thing is, Gary, I had already glued that head on because when he was 3 years old, he had broken up previously, the year before, so he broke it off again. So I went up to him that day. I looked down at him. I said, do you know who broke that last year? And he looks at me and goes, yeah, I did. And he looks down at him and says, you know what? That lawn, that's 18 bucks. That was 18 bucks at lawn ornament. And you know what? When you get to be, you have your first job at age 16, you're going to pay me back. You're going to pay me back those $18. And he looks up at Grandpa. He goes, no, you won't. And Grandpa goes, well, you know what? I'm going to bring you to court. I won't go. He says to him, okay, I'm going to get the cops. And I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay me. And this is a true story. This little four-year-old, he looks up and goes, would you take 10 bucks? He's already being, at that young age, being deceptive. He know, I mean, I don't know, you probably learned it from Ed, you know. But the point is that we are all born in, with this deceptive, sinful heart. And but let's look at, as we get to know man in this text quickly here. It says in verses basically 18 to 20, again, because we are all unrighteous, because we are all sinful from birth, we all, and this is crucial to know this, we all suppress the truth. This is a serious charge. We suppress the truth. And in particular, the truth of and about God. There is a popular phrase from a what I would call a popular cultish type TV series, The X-Files. And their big line of that show, if anyone was addicted to that show, my son was, but the line was, the truth is out there. It's from The X-Files TV show. And I would tell you this, the truth is more than out there. The truth is right here. The truth is right here. And the Bible is telling us that the truth isn't out there, but right here in God's living word, and that true truth can be known. And Paul argues in this text very effectively that the truth that God really exists is found in his creation, to the point that there is no one on this planet who can claim ignorance. It says that they are, we are, without excuse. He is saying that all people everywhere and at all times have access to the evidence that God exists. How? How from the text? How? Through created order. Through the created order. God, again, the cohesive order of the universe points to an intelligent designer. You could find so many other verses, Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it says, the heavens, you know this, declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Again, pertaining to this great and glorious, awesome God. Verse 21 tells us some more about who we are. It says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. You see, what else we fail to do in our sinful state, no matter what that sin is, we fail to worship and love the one true God. The most fundamental decision, I want you to hear me on this, the most fundamental decision that we will all face over the course of our lives is that we will what we will recognize as ultimate reality. What I would call the uncaused cause. The uncaused cause is whom? God. And the cause of our existence. That is, again, one of the great questions that has been asked by every philosopher, it's there. Everyone else, everything else in our worldview depends upon that ultimate decision, or I would say initial decision. The Bible speaks of this foundational choice in terms of who or what you worship. In terms of who or what we choose to worship. In verse 23, it says, claiming to be wise, in exchange the glory. The glory. Who would ever do such a thing? Unless, of course, that you would because you're not saved. But I can't imagine, once being saved, that anyone would exchange the glory of this transcendent, immortal, incorruptible God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Yeah, it's crazy. We reject this one true transcendent creator in exchange for something small, stupid, empty found in creation. Instead, we choose to worship worthless, fabricated idols. You and I create idols, and we do it all the time. All the time. One of the greatest sins that leads to all other sin is the sin of idolatry. Now, work with me. Think about this. Again, one of the greatest sins is the sin of idolatry. And it leads to all other sins. It's breaking the first two commandments. The first commandment, what? You shall have no other gods besides me. Second commandment, you shall not make any false images or idols, false idols. All right, it's idolatry. And we all are guilty of this one. And we've been through the Ten Commandments, so I don't have to go into deep detail here and those particular things, but humans desperately seek to suppress the knowledge about the reality of the one true God by creating little God substitutes, these weak, worthless idols. And yet they are powerful, beloved, these idols. And an idol, again, is anything that would supplant or replace or we make more of than our most glorious Trinitarian God at any given moment. All right? At any given moment. All sin, again, stems from idolatry because when we sin at that particular given moment, we love our sin more than we love our God. I confess to you, I sinned this week. Katie would tell you wholeheartedly, I was angry this week. Not too many people have seen me really angry. Very few, in fact. Kate, unfortunately, has. I had a weird day yesterday where things just weren't going my way. And I was all frustrated, and I was showing it, and I was wearing it on my sleeve. You know, I'm out there. And Katie's just shaking her head, and then she starts laughing. And that always helps, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And Katie and Lee, as she were in there praying this morning, Katie was still testing the waters, wasn't she? And she says, I'm walking on eggshells. She had to get some Kleenex in my office there, and she walks by me and Aaron and then tiptoes out. And Aaron looks at me, what was that about? So I had to confess. Some of you, what's that? That's right. Oh, but this is a great text to share with some of these people that are so caught in this ugliness, because here too, because the ugly and dreadfully tragic consequence of our idolatry are obvious from this text, as we see here. It says, and this is so tragic, he says it here three times, because of this suppressing of truth, because of this lack of worship of the one true God, even though they knew him to be the one true God, and so on and so forth. It says they became fools, they exchanged this. It says, therefore, look at this, verse 24. God, what? Gave them up. That's a horrific verse. God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, what does it say? God gave them up. Verse 28 says what? Because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. You just let them go. Just let them go. Do your thing. Go sin and sin and sin and have fun. Just do it. And if you read this text, it goes from bad to worse. And this is, we see here right here, this homosexuality just running rampant in this verse. Just craziness. And verse 32, although they know God's decree, they know his word, they know his law, they know his decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die. But here's the deal. They know that they should be condemned for it. They know it, beloved. People know they deserve this wrath of God. Everyone on the planet knows it. They can try to suppress it. They can try to hide it. And we do all sorts of things to try to hide that. But it says not only do them, but give approval to those who practice. They're not only doing it, but they're telling others, join us in this sin. Let's get on together. Crazy, fun sin. I'm here to tell you, though, God didn't die for us so that we could wallow in this sin. God didn't die this horrific death on a cross so that you and I would remain the same. No, he died for us to save us from sin, from this sin, to rescue us from his just judgment and eternal wrath. He died so that we wouldn't remain the same, but changed and transformed. Christ died for our everlasting joy and delight that is found in him only. Amen? That's why. He died. He died for repentant sinners. He died for repentant drunkards and addicts. He died for repentant adulterers. And he died for repentant thieves. And he died for repentant porn addicts. He died for repentant murderers. And he died for repentant gossipers. And he died for those who were disrespectful and disobedient to their parents, as the text says. He died for repentant racists and bigots. He died for repentant idolaters. He died for repentant atheists and agnostics. He died for repentant false teachers. He died for all repentant fornicators. Yes, which includes repentant homosexuals. Jesus died for all repentant sinners. Beloved, he died so that you and I, we may live. Christ died so that we might live in the total fullness of our humanity in everlasting glory, filled with ultimate gladness as we stand in the presence of our great and awesome and transcendent and majestic and glorious Holy Triune Lord God of the galaxies. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Elf, with your permission, we're going to go to communion. So I'm going to pray, and I'll let you take that side, Aaron. Alfredo will be over here. And Miles, would you mind helping Aaron over there on that side today? Thank you. So would you bow with me? And we're going to go to the table right after I pray. Lord, we come to the table now to meet with you. And I pray if there be anyone here again that has yet to repent, they would do so. They would trust in this one true God who has revealed himself in creation to all of humanity, that we wouldn't suppress the truth, that we wouldn't fail to worship you as the one true God, that we wouldn't fail to acknowledge you as that glorious Trinitarian God. Lord, I thank you that you've enlightened our minds and hearts, that you've taken the blinders off our eyes, that you've filled us with your Spirit, Lord, and that we are promised now to meet with you at the table as we are reminded of what this bread and wine represent, your body and blood. It represents the gospel, the body that was beaten and scorned and spit upon and bruised for our iniquities, for our sins. The blood that was spilt, this blood that washes us whiter than snow, that redeems and cleanses us and cleans us, Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. May we come to the table this morning just giving thanks, Lord, that we would worship you and that you would invite us in. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name.